Let us pray. Almighty God, whose inspiration gives understanding, grant us to hear and understand what the Spirit says to the churches. May we so receive and keep it as your word and not man's, that it may spring up in us to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, in our studies of Hebrews, we've arrived at the sublime prayer found in verses 20 and 21. I think this is one of the noblest prayers in the whole New Testament. Let me just read it again, and then let us study it. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the prayer begins with an invocation of the God of peace. Probably here, this is referring to the peace that God has made between himself and sinners through the sacrifice of God incarnate, our Lord Jesus, and the blood of the everlasting covenant that he shed. Here, in fact, is the central truth that virtually shouts at us from the pages of Scripture. God has acted to restore peace between himself and humanity. That peace had broken down through sin. The Lord of the universe and his human creation were out of joint with each other. And certainly we did not take any initiative to restore peace. It was God who solely and sovereignly acted to mend the breach between earth and heaven. So when we look upon Christ and his atoning death, we see, or we ought to see, God in action. This is none other than God himself acting, God himself working to recreate peace between sinners and himself. By nature, we are not men of peace or women of peace. By nature, we are at war with heaven, rebels and insurgents against God. But God, for his part, is the God of peace. He moves, he acts, to put that war to an end and to re-establish life-giving peace between himself and us. That work of peacemaking, I repeat, is God's work and not ours. When we had absolutely no thoughts of peace towards him, he came to us in Christ, and by the blood of the cross, he made peace between human rebels and their divine king. The God of peace. The God makes peace, he and only he is the source of our salvation. This morning, have you accepted the peace of God accomplished in Christ by the God of peace? There's no other way to a peaceful relationship with the Lord of creation. Our own moral efforts, our own self-made spirituality, all futile. Only in Christ does God create peace between himself and sinners like us. Now, this God of peace, the writer then goes on, is the God who has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus lies at the very heart of the gospel. Our justification and our sanctification alike flow from a risen Christ. Our justification, because it was in the resurrection that the Father justified his own Son. By raising him from the dead, the Father was proclaiming him righteous in the eyes of the universe. The resurrection is God's verdict on his obedient, suffering Messiah. You are my righteous servant. You will inherit all creation. And that glorious act of resurrection, whereby the Father justified the Lord Jesus, is the wellspring of our justification too. We are justified by union with the risen Christ. And through our union with him, we share in the verdict that his Father passed on him. We too are proclaimed righteous, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. The Lord Jesus was raised for our justification, because the resurrection was Christ's own justification, and we share in that by union with him as the risen one. So the resurrection is the source of our justification, and of course it's also the fountain of our sanctification as well. The new life that we have in Christ is his resurrection life flowing into us and raising us up spiritually out of the deadness of sin. So you see, Christ's resurrection really does lie at the very heart of the gospel. It's the source of our justification and our sanctification, of acceptance with God and newness of life. The God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. No resurrection, no salvation. Only a risen Christ can justify us and sanctify us, for the reasons I gave a moment ago. Now let us never, never forget this. We do a grave disservice, no pun intended, to non-Christians if we tell them only about the death of Christ, only about the cross, and not about the resurrection. I fear that is a defect in much evangelism. But if we leave Christ on the cross in our evangelism, we are not preaching the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel is a crucified and a risen Christ, and not one without the other. Remember Paul's own definition of the essential gospel, which he gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, by which also you are saved. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the apostolic gospel that Paul preached, by which the Corinthians were saved, and indeed by which all other believers are saved. Christ died for our sins, and he rose again. Now, let's ask ourselves, is that our gospel? Is that what we preach? May God grant that the reality and the glory of the resurrection may ring out in our faith and in our evangelism, lest we fail to communicate the gospel of Christ, the apostolic gospel. Now we see that the writer also describes Jesus here as that great shepherd of the sheep. The one who was raised from the dead is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the writer may have had in mind the saying of the Lord recorded in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Of course, the writer didn't get that from John's gospel, because John's gospel was written sometime after Hebrews. Virtually all scholars would date John to around AD 90 or thereabouts, whereas Hebrews very probably was written before AD 70 and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Nevertheless, the saying of Jesus about his being the good shepherd who died for the sheep, that would have been circulating among believers before John wrote it down in his gospel. We know that sayings of the Lord were circulating before being written down in any gospel, because Paul quotes one of them in Acts 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that saying is not recorded in any of the Gospels, so Paul must have got it from accounts of Jesus' sayings that were circulating in the church, passed on by those who heard him. Well, it seems very likely that the writer of Hebrews had this particular saying of the Lord in mind here when he calls Jesus that great shepherd of the sheep, the saying later written down by John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The context in Hebrews 13:20 is precisely the Saviour's death through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The great shepherd of the sheep, in his great love for the sheep, laid down his life for them, shed his blood for them. If you are among the sheep, your shepherd has sacrificed himself, both body and soul, to save you from the wolf. Do you grasp the greatness of his love? But why does the writer choose to describe Christ as the shepherd here? Why shepherd and not priest or king or some other title? Maybe because he wants to combine the Saviour's death with his resurrection, and he had a way of doing that in Jesus' words about himself as the good shepherd. Again, John records them, John 10, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The Saviour's words about himself as a shepherd combine his dying and his rising, the very combination the writer wants to emphasise. Now, what about the phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant? Well, surely that takes us back to the Last Supper, Matthew 26. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It is the outpouring of the Messiah's blood that establishes the new covenant. So the blood of the everlasting covenant refers to the Lord's death. There's probably a reference also to the messianic prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So there we have peace, the God of peace, and the everlasting covenant that he will make through the Messiah. Why is it called an everlasting covenant? Not, I think, because it was made in eternity from everlasting, but rather because it endures forever. It's everlasting in a forward direction, permanent, abiding, never to be replaced. It contrasts, you see, with the old covenant, and the writer makes that contrast throughout the letter. The old covenant was temporary and came to an end when the Messiah appeared. The new covenant in the Messiah's blood has no such time limit. Unlike the old covenant, it is enduring, it is everlasting. God's final word about how he and the human race are brought into communion with each other. We also observe here that the writer says that the Saviour's resurrection is based on his death. The God of peace brings Jesus our Lord up from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, it is because Jesus has established the new covenant by the shedding of his blood, his death, that the Father raises him. Imagine that somehow Jesus, by his death, had failed to establish the new covenant, that somehow his atoning sacrifice had been insufficient. Then he would not have been raised again. It is the victorious nature of his death, that by death he has swallowed up death, destroyed its power, cleansed the sin that gave death its power. It's that victorious character of Jesus' death that makes his resurrection both possible and certain. The Father raises the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, at this point, the shepherd image comes into force again. How can Jesus be our shepherd if he remains dead? A dead shepherd is not much help to the sheep. Only a living shepherd can guide and feed and protect the sheep. So If we are the sheep, we must have a living shepherd. To put that in terms of the everlasting covenant, the Messiah must not only shed his blood in order to establish the covenant, he must live in order to administer the blessings of the covenant, to apply and distribute those blessings to all who believe. So, through the blood of the covenant, by virtue of its establishment in the death of Christ, that same Christ rises to life to be the living shepherd of his people. And as the living one, he administers the covenant and its blessings to our souls, and indeed ultimately to our very bodies, when we too rise again on the last day. Will that be your destiny? Then the prayer continues in verse 21. May he, the God of peace, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The writer prays that the God of peace will make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Now, perfect here does not necessarily mean sinless, although sinless perfection is the goal towards which God works in us, but that goal is not reached in the present world. Even so, perfect here, as the writer uses it, may have the sense of mature or complete. It often has that sense in the New Testament. May God make you mature and complete in every good work. We should never shy away from good works in the lives of believers. Justification by faith does not mean that there are no good works. We cannot earn or merit heaven by our good works. True enough. But does that mean we have no other reason for doing them? Must meriting heaven be the only motive? The believer does good works in order to express his faith. Now, faith, of course, has nothing to do with meriting heaven. Faith is the bond of union and communion with Christ, through whom we are justified and sanctified. So, we do good works to put visible flesh on our faith, to live our faith to the glory of our God. Now, is that not a strong enough motive for good works? It is for true faith. The faith of God's elect is a living faith. Its works are but faith itself working, faith in action. Faith, if I can put it like this, refusing to be a passive noun and becoming an active verb. I faith, you faith, he or she faiths. And so the writer prays that these Hebrew believers may be made complete in every good work, all of those works by which faith itself is fully expressed. You may remember how Martin Luther put it. Faith is a work of God in us which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing faith is. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good works. Faith does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has done them. It is always active. Whoever does not do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for faith and good works, but he does not know what faith or good works are. If we are Christians, if we have faith, then for that very reason, we should be zealous. It's the mark of a Christian that he is zealous for good works. If that sounds questionable, the phrase is actually the Apostle Paul's. Titus 2 verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself his own people, zealous for good works. So Christians, according to Paul, ought to be passionate about good works. Not in order to deserve heaven, but as the spontaneous overflow of the heavenly life that Christ has implanted in them. Well, does that describe you and me? And then one other thing, which I think is worth pondering, the writer prays that these Hebrew believers be made perfect in every good work. Not in some good works, in every good work. We can be very partial, we can be very one-sided in our goodness, doing some duties but neglecting others, pursuing some virtues but living at peace with some vices. That is not God's purpose for his people in Christ. Arthur Pink puts it well. Many will do some good, but are defective in other things, usually in those which are most necessary. They single out those duties which make the least demand upon them, which require the least denying of self. But we shall never enjoy sound peace of heart until we are conformed unto all the revealed will of God. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Psalm 119, verse 6. Well, may God deliver us from partiality and one-sidedness in our obedience. That is not his purpose for us. Now, in the next part of the prayer, we find the writer emphasizing that the believer's life of living, acting faith is the result of God working in us rather than something we achieve independently, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That reminds us of Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work, but the energy, the power, the motivating force are from God. Now observe, it's not that he works on us as though we were machines. He works in us from within the depths of our own hearts, our own wills. It is God within who supplies the motive power for our good works. God, by his Spirit, dwells in the very centre of our beings. He works in us as the heart of our hearts and the soul of our souls. It isn't for nothing that the New Testament calls us temples. What is it that distinguishes a temple from a secular building? It is the dwelling place of a God. Through union with Christ, we are temples of God, the Spirit. Now, maybe in these days of New Age spirituality, we feel uncomfortable with language about the God within. But rightly understood, it is orthodox, biblical language. The Christian does have God within, namely, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Don't let fear of the New Age deprive you of this most precious truth of Scripture. Your God is not only above you, he is within you. And from within he works to move and prompt, to inspire and energize you to the life of good works. And then the writer adds that these good works are well-pleasing in his sight. God takes pleasure in our good works. Here's another motive for the believer's works. They bring pleasure to God. He delights in the good qualities we cultivate and the good things that we do. If pleasing God is of no interest to us, and displeasing God is of no consequence to us, then certainly something is wrong, is it not? Can we displease God? Can God's people displease him? Well, most emphatically, yes. Remember what the writer of 2 Samuel said about King David's sin. 2 Samuel 11:27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then in the New Testament, of course, we have the exalted Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, where it is painfully clear that most of the seven had displeased him in some way, so that he had to rebuke them. However, if we do walk in God's way, then the writer says, we please him. God is not like a tyrant or a bully, never pleased when you do right, but just waiting to pounce on you when you do wrong. Some people, of course, are like that. You've probably met them. God is not like that. He is pleased. He is delighted with our obedience, our virtues, our struggles after sanctification. He smiles upon us. And the writer then says that all of this, which he's just been describing, it is all through Jesus Christ. It's not in a vacuum, but through Jesus Christ that God works in us to sanctify us so that we do works that are pleasing to him. So once again, the church's union with Christ takes the center stage. There is a spiritual life union between Christ and his people. His life flows into us. We live by that life, and that is the source of our good works, our sanctification. And so God is at work in us through Jesus Christ to make us people of good characters and good works. Take away Christ and God is not at work in us at all. Union with Christ is the environment in which God works. So if you wish God to be at work in you, savingly and sanctifyingly, you must be united with Christ. From our side, the means of union is faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. By faith, I have Christ and his life in me. And that faith union with the Son of God is the only space, as it were, in which God does his work of sanctifying us and producing those good works that are pleasing in his sight. Ask yourself then, do you have union with Christ by faith? And if you do, is it showing itself in your character and in your conduct? And then finally, the writer concludes with a doxology, an ascription of glory. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, there is debate among the commentators as to whether this ascription of glory is being given to the God of peace, with whom the whole prayer begins, or to Jesus Christ, with whom it ends. Both views can be argued for. If we could show that the ascription of eternal glory is being offered to Christ, that would be a strong argument for his divine status. But I'm not convinced the argument is strong enough here. I think there is ambiguity about whether this doxology is addressed to the God of peace, God the Father, or to Jesus Christ, God the Son. But even if we cannot show that this particular doxology is addressed to Christ, there are certainly other New Testament doxologies that are addressed to Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, these very definite ascriptions of eternal glory to Christ are one of the many signs in the New Testament that its writers emphatically considered him to have divine status. Jesus the Messiah is God incarnate. You see, ordinarily within Old Testament Judaism, glory was ascribed only to God. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 48, my glory I will not give to another. In the New Testament, glory is given to God the Father. Romans 11, 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen. And there's Galatians 1, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. But then also in the New Testament, we have those other doxologies I quoted a moment ago, where glory is given to Christ in the same way. To God be the glory forever and ever. To Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. The Son is the recipient of glory in the same way as the Father. Now, there's no other explanation for that, or at least no plausible one, but that for the writers of the New Testament, Jesus, the Messiah, had divine status. He shared divinity or deity with his heavenly Father. Glory everlasting to God, glory everlasting to Christ. So we do not lose the argument from doxologies to the deity of Christ merely because of the ambiguity in this particular doxology in Hebrews 13:21. Other New Testament doxologies are quite clear enough. The argument holds good. Christ is divine. Now, as for our verse here, maybe it is giving glory to Christ, maybe it is giving glory to the God of peace. But whichever it is doing, the writer is manifestly concluding his prayer with the highest praise. He sings out eternal glory. Now, that is of the essence of worship, to ascribe glory to God. We glorify him, not by increasing his glory, but by recognizing his glory. God is glorious, whether or not we acknowledge it, just as the sun shines, whether or not we see it. But those who recognize the glory of God, they are those who glorify God. Arthur Pink again says, when we are said to glorify God, we do not render him glorious, but announce that he is so. And Robert Haldane says, to glorify God signifies to acknowledge and worship him with ascriptions of praise because of his glorious attributes. So to glorify God is not to make him glorious, as if he were naked and we clothed him. Rather, it is to declare that he is glorious. He has infinite dignity, majesty, splendor, excellence in and of himself, which we recognize and proclaim. We do that both with our lips and with our actions. When we glorify God with our lips, it means we praise him for his glory. When we glorify God with our actions, it means they harmonize with his glory and reflect it, like a mirror reflecting the sun. Now, in the redemptive context of the writer's words here, what must have been chiefly in his mind was the glory of God's free and fathomless love and mercy in Christ. He is the peacemaking God who has raised up Jesus from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I give glory to God by recognizing the glory of this redemptive grace, by allowing my soul to be drenched with its splendor, by acknowledging it in praise and in gratitude. To whom be glory? Let's ask ourselves, are you and I glorifying God as we should? Or are we allowing his praises to languish and die in wretched silence? Isaac Watts gives us this exhortation. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad a Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. Now, the rest of the letter is virtually a postscript, and we'll only glance at it. Some have found verse 22 amusing, where the writer says he's only written a few words to the Hebrews. What would the letter have been like had he written many words? Various explanations are offered, but the issue is of no great consequence. The writer was obviously evaluating his own letter by some standard that led him to conclude it wasn't long. What that standard was, we can only guess. Verse 23 shows that he knew Timothy, but it sheds no light on who the writer was. Lots of people in the early church knew Timothy. It does tell us that Timothy had been imprisoned for some reason, but was now released. The details are lost, but we can assume it was for his faith that Timothy had been jailed. No doubt, as it had been for Paul, unbelieving Jews had stirred up trouble for Timothy, resulting in his temporary imprisonment by the Roman authorities. No one is exempt from such afflictions. Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14, verse 22. And then finally, we have greetings to the Hebrews from believers in Italy. Now, that may mean that the letter was written from Italy. On the other hand, it may just mean that there was a group of Italian believers, whether living in Italy or elsewhere, who wanted their greetings passed on to the Hebrews. Greetings from our Italian friends. That would capture the meaning. And then the letter ends, "Grace be with you all. Amen." If grace is with us, all is well. If I live in grace, die in grace, nothing can really hurt me. Not even tribulations like Timothy's imprisonment. Not even the event of death. Because the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes all things work together for my ultimate good. Though the eye of flesh and reason cannot see that. And that's what this letter has been all about. In Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, the true priest, and the perfect sacrifice, dying for you and risen for you, you have access to God's grace in its final new covenant richness and splendor. Do not forsake this grace. Cling to grace. Endure in grace. Be fruitful in grace. And by that same grace, you will inherit glory at last. May that be the experience of each one of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.